Our text, as we stated, is that portion of Scripture, great prophecy found in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. What's interesting and significant is that the prophet Jeremiah, over 100 years later, would pick up the same theme as Isaiah. No doubt very familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, who came before him, of course. And there is this prophecy in Jeremiah 23. So it happens that this morning, a young lad, I think it was a lad, quoted from Jeremiah 33. We'll have opportunity to make reference to that chapter in the course of the sermon. Same idea of a branch. But here, Jeremiah 23, we read this in lieu of reading the 9 verses in Isaiah. Jeremiah 23, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, who brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. A glorious prophecy, but in some ways not as glorious in its fullness as you find here in Isaiah, which speaks more than simply of Israel dwelling in its own land, but this whole new land, where that land in which the wolf dwells with the lamb, and the leopard lies down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child leads them. This clearly, of course, is a prophecy that ties in with David and God's promises to David. This speaks here of a branch that comes from the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a prophecy made to hearten God's true Israel as she was looking towards the future in a day that didn't have much good news. It seemed all the news was bad news, as there was the great falling away, and then the great judgment that loomed, coming from the north, from Babylon, and the unspeakable destruction that would come from the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, so that Jeremiah would in the end sit upon a heap of rubble that was once Jerusalem and say, look at me, all you that pass by, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And what kept them going, beloved, was the promise, like a candle flickering, a little light of hope. And it had to do what the Lord said, he's going to send a second David. This may look like the end, the bitter end, but the word of the Lord was, and it must still be. Even Jeremiah, you know, who made the prophecy, came very close to utter despair. It must yet be. that the second David will come, because he certainly hasn't come yet. Why the second David? That's the question we asked, wasn't it? Why one like unto David? Why did that quicken their hope? Not Moses, as great as Moses was. Not Elijah, as great as Elijah was. But a second David. And as we pointed out, because that had to do with the coming of a king. And oh, what a king this king would be, who not only would rule, but would come with power to destroy their enemies and destroy evil itself and put it all to utter rout, and then by his power establish this kingdom in which they and their little ones, well, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, blood were dashed against the stones. We can't even imagine it. Can't even imagine what they had to endure. A voice crying in Ramah for the little ones, and they were not, because they had been dashed against the stone. But the great David would come, and he would repay their enemies sevenfold, but give them safety and security at last. But not only a royal king of power, but then that shepherd's aspect as well. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd, carrying the lambs in his arms and gently leading those who are with young, looking for the shepherd king with his power and with his tender care. Well, beloved, what the Lord was going to bring to pass through that one promised, Lord, haste the day, is set forth here, of course, in Isaiah 11 in glorious terms. This is really a passage that from a certain point of view encompasses the whole of history from the beginning to the end, as that history runs like a line according to the promise of the seed of the woman through Judah and the house of David and finally to the Christ himself. But a promise, really a prophecy, that ties it all together from the dawn of history till its conclusion. Because the reference here, of course, is, as we have pointed out, this coming kingdom that's described as the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard with the kid and the lion eating straw like an ox. Now, as soon as we hear that, we think of heavenly glory. But, beloved, that's not simply a description of heavenly glory. That's a description of paradise. Paradise lost. That's what took place when Adam and Eve were in their righteousness and innocence. The lion ate straw like an ox. And the wolf and the lamb lay down together. And the leopard with the kid and the bear with the calf. There weren't predators. There wasn't violence. There wasn't death. There wasn't terror in the eyes of the little beasts of the forest and the field. That was paradise. Paradise lost, beloved. Why? Because our first parents rebelled, and with them the whole human race, and death and sorrow to despair. But the promise, beloved, the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. And then God begins to clothe that promise, and you get it clothed more fully, of course, here in Isaiah chapter 11, what God had in mind with the seed of the woman whom he has promised with his kingly royalty, power, wisdom, and grace, and all the rest, leading in the end, of course, to the new heavens and the new earth. But the heart of the promise, beloved, you may look at it and see the glory of the new heavens and the new earth being described in this pictorial form, but the heart of it, of course, is the promise of the Messiah himself, and the one that God himself would ordain and qualify. And the heart of the passage has to do, of course, with the qualifications of this one who is promised, because it's according to his qualifications that it can be not simply paradise restored, but an everlasting kingdom that even outstrips the paradise that was lost. Everything focused in the glory and the power and the qualifications of this promised branch, as the King James has it, that would spring out of the stem or stump of Jesse once again. So, the olive branch from Jesse's stump, royalty from humble origins, having impressive qualifications, and the peaceable kingdom that is promised. Now it may seem that I've taken some liberties in having as my theme the olive branch from Jesse's stump, because you read nothing of an olive tree directly. And that's true. Maybe I have taken a little bit of liberty, but it's liberty that has some scriptural basis for all of that. Even in the text, it's suggested, because there's reference in the text of the Spirit, isn't there? And he's going to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, when a man was ordained and anointed as king, oil was poured on him. And that oil, of course, represented the Spirit. The Spirit of anointing and qualification. And the oil that was used was olive oil. They set great store, the ancient world, in olive oil, in olive trees. I think I've said it before, that so highly did the ancients value the olive tree that in a number of nations, if a man cut down a healthy olive tree, his life was forfeit. They didn't care if it was on his own property. You cut down a healthy olive tree, and they would judge whether or not you had any longer the right to live. So highly did they value those olive trees. With their fruit for food and for medicinal purposes, it was one of the main sources of medicine for life. It has great healing effect upon wounds and so on, antiseptic value and so on, and they knew that. And for light itself, the oil for light. You didn't just simply, high-handedly, carelessly cut down olive trees. And with such a man was anointed to be king. And so it's not a stretch to say that what the passage has in mind is such a tree, an olive tree. Jesse described as an olive tree with his house being cut down. And, of course, I want to use the idea of an olive tree because, and an olive branch, because it simply has become the symbol, hasn't it, of peace. Interesting, you know. Even the United Nations, as the symbol of peace, will have olive branches. Sometimes even a dove with the olive branch. Where do you suppose that figure was borrowed from? You go back, it was borrowed from someone who was very interested in the League of Nations, Woodrow Wilson and so on, who had a Presbyterian background, though he went horribly apostate, but nonetheless, enough biblical background that when he had his League of Nations, that's the symbol that they wanted to use, and that was kept finally when the The United Nations was finally formed. They don't want to give credibility to that, but it goes back to the flood, doesn't it? And the judgment of God upon a world, a wicked world, and the destruction of a world, and then the waters assuaged, and a dove went out and came back with that olive branch. Life was reviving again, and with it there was a certain word of God that I shall not again strike the world with the curse in the way, at least of watery deluge. So the symbol of peace and the desire for the unity of the nations, that there might not be these judgments of God through war and so on. In so doing, beloved, even that which represents Antichrist, because the United Nations, with its very humanistic mentality, represents the Antichrist when all is said and done in the Spirit, gives credibility yet to the Christ, in whom alone, beloved, there can be unity between the nations and the nation and the people of the nations, not apart from Christ, doomed to failure, until the heart of men is changed, and by their heart they can really be allied with and committed to righteousness. There is no true peace. There will only be war. True unity, beloved, can only come in the end from this olive branch, the Christ himself promised here in Isaiah chapter 11. It's interesting, significant, that here once again reference is made to a tree. The tree cut down, of course, nonetheless, reference is made to a tree, and then the revival of a tree that has been cut down. Scripture's open, you know, with reference to a tree and the importance of that tree for life itself, the tree of life. Eat of this tree every day, Adam, and you will not age. You will live, and as long as you eat the fruit of this tree, you will live forever. Opens with the benefit and the power that God gave to that fruit on the tree of life. Not only does Scripture open with reference to a tree, but of course it closes with reference to a tree as well. Chapter 22, Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. There it reappears, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The Prince of Peace, the tree of life, speaking really of Christ himself, of course, in symbolic form, in whom alone is the healing of the nations, the unity of redeemed mankind. And there's only one, beloved, who can give rise, if you will, to the sprouting of this tree again. That because of the sin of man, from a certain point of view, was cut down, even the first tree of life. I suppose it wasn't so much cut down as simply by the flood rooted out and removed, but still removed. But the end of the Scripture restored. Why? Go to Isaiah chapter 11. This one, who is himself described in terms of a branch, really of a sapling that grows out of the stem or the stump of Jesse. And so you have here this central promise, the central promise of the Scripture that focuses upon the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah, this rod, this trunk from a certain point of view, this sapling that grows up and has the branches of righteousness. And You can add to that list of references to tree, another tree, huh? And they hung them up on a tree. The cross. Dead wood, you say, but it's described in Scripture as hanging him from a tree. And from his death on that cross, beloved, in the end, they plant him as a seed, don't they? And he arises unto newness of life. And his resurrection, in the end, has to do with the fruits of righteousness and the healing of the nations and the establishment of a paradise lost, the promised new heavens and the new earth, that everlasting kingdom. Now, references here, as I have already intimated, to Jesse's stump. The King James says stem. The idea is that of a stump, and it's a tree then that has been cut down and consigned to the burning. And the tree that was above ground is burned. Root. No, not root. Just trunk and branches. And of course, that tree that's cut down is, of course, the house of David. References made to Jesse. From Jesse comes David. And there's reference here then to the cutting down of the house of David due to its corruption and its apostasy. And last Sunday we had reference to 2 Samuel 4:7, where God made promises to David concerning his house and raising up his house 400 years later, as this prophecy of Isaiah comes to pass and is fulfilled. The house of David is cut down, right down to the ground, so to speak. And there is a great burning of everything that is associated with David and his kingdom, so that Jerusalem itself is a heap of rubble. And his grandson down the line has his eyes put out after the grandsons, the great-grandsons of David, the sons of Zedekiah, are killed before his eyes. A certain ending to the life, to the house of David. Now there's another one yet in prison, a Jeconiah. That's true. But you come to 400 years later in the days of Jeremiah, and you have this great judgment and the cutting down of the house of David, trunk and branch, and consigned to this great burning. Why? Because of the apostasy. And at the heart of the apostasy, or maybe I should say at the root of the apostasy, was the royal house of David, who were not only kings, but princes. A whole house of David with his relatives, who were the dukes and so on, and the princes and the royalty. They were to serve as elders in the land and the church, and they did it to their own advantage. What's the calling of a king? What's the calling of the royal brothers of a king? To serve as elders and to discipline the love, to stand against wickedness and sin, idolatry and immorality. And a whole house of David didn't make it their business to discipline as members of the nation were in the way of idolatry and immorality. And when those who are the rulers of the church of God neglect the key work of discipline, then of course apostasy sets in, and they themselves are held accountable, even as today. The elders, of course, of the churches are the kings of the church. And apostasy is far spread. Why is there so much apostasy? Immorality in the life of the people and idolatry of worship, and the preachers get up there, so to speak, and they have their own way introducing this or that because the elders say nothing. You may blame the preachers, and they have a great responsibility, but where are the elders, the royalty, those who have been anointed as kings and so on? They say nothing. And the apostasy sets in, and there comes, beloved, again, another burning, isn't there? There's going to be another judgment and another burning. Who shall be saved? He who is covered by the blood of the Lamb and under the care by faith of the great Son of David. But that house of David, beloved, was held accountable. Not only didn't they discipline, if you read your history, they often took the lead in the introduction of this idolatry and the immorality. And so the judgment was going to fall. And it was going to be cut down so that there was nothing left but a stump at ground level, so to speak. And it would not serve the house of David anymore as a shade for the nation and provide fruits, because of course that's the benefit of a good tree. It gives shade and it gives this fruit for life, and that's how they were to serve. But God says, I'm going to cut you down to a stump to the ground, and you will provide for my nation no shade anymore and any fruit, because the fruit that's coming from you is a poisoned and a bitter fruit, and is unto death and not to life. Notice, it's not only a reference here to a stump and David's house a stump, but really doesn't even mention David's name by name, but it refers to him only indirectly and makes direct reference to Jesse, the stump of Jesse. And the question arises, of course, why is reference here made to Jesse and not to David, since Jesse was never a king? He was one who had some land in Bethlehem Ephrata and had any number of sheep. It wasn't all that wealthy either, if you read the history. But there's Jesse. Why is reference here made to the stump of Jesse rather than to the stump of David? And that's significant, beloved, because what God is saying by using the name of Jesse in the place of David is that really he's going to start all over again. He isn't interested simply in that which comes from David. Who came from David? Solomon. That's who came from David. They didn't need another Solomon who bore responsibility, but beloved, for the division of the kingdom and Ephraim being set against Judah and Judah against Ephraim. Who else but Solomon? And the sins of Solomon visited upon the nation, dividing it in half. God wasn't interested simply in another one who came from David. Let's try that again. God is going back deeper than that. He's not interested in simply another David, beloved. He's interested in a different David, if you will, and one who is greater than David, and if you will, who will replace David and then bring forth a kingdom that is replacing David's kingdom as well. Because all that David could produce, of course, is a carnal kingdom, really, when all is said and done, an earthly kingdom. And God is saying, I'm not interested in this second effort, if you will, simply to establish an earthly kingdom. That's not my deeper purpose. But now I'm going to establish a greater kingdom, and for that I need not simply another David. From a certain point of view, not even another like David. Don't get me wrong, there's still the type and the foreshadowing. But one who is in many points dissimilar to David, having a certain, I suppose, identity with him, but replacing David with far greater qualifications. And if you come right down to it, beloved, it's interesting is that the Christ himself does not come from the royal line. We may talk about that sometime in the future, but I think Scripture is clear. In the end, the Christ does not come from David's royal line through Solomon. That was doomed to failure and to sin and corruption and being burned. The Virgin Mary comes from the spiritual line that goes back through Nathan. And they have produced in the end another David who is to replace David, who comes forth from Jesse again, far greater and with these tremendous qualifications, that this David would establish a kingdom that would be permanent, and in that kingdom would be everlasting fruits of righteousness, never to be challenged again or corrupted. But this too, beloved, all this hinges on the covenant mercies and faithfulness and promises of God. It's significant and absolutely vital that there is a stump left. When God goes to judge and burn the house of David, he does not uproot the tree. By our rights, you and I could say he had the right to uproot the tree. So there's nothing left in the ground. And simply say, the corruptions of the house of David have become so perverted. Just read the history of Manasseh, who reigned for some 55 years, and the abominations that came from that Manasseh and then his son Amon, enough to make your ears tingle. I wash my hands of the house of David. I am done. I made a promise to David, but it was a conditional promise. I never imagined that such corruption could come from his generation. And when I see the abominations that he has, his sons and his grandsons and great-grandchildren have produced, I'm done with him and his house and any hope of establishing any kind of righteous kingdom. I withdraw my promise. It's canceled. I made it, but it was conditional. And read the history. His royal sons failed me, and they failed their responsibilities miserably. And we would have no gospel, beloved, if it was a conditional promise. But God says, for David's sake and my promise to him, I will not go back on my word. And the root remains. And the root remains living, because in the root is the seed of life. Christ is really, you know, going to be produced, but the Spirit of Christ is already in the root, isn't it? Keeping the root alive so that the tree itself, when the fullness of time would come, could sprout anew according to the promise of the power of the promise of the Word of the living God. Covenantal, beloved, and faithful, and bringing to pass for a people of whom he could have washed his hands, but he will not, because they are mine. And then you have laid out these qualifications, and so important are these qualifications, of course, because he's promising this glorious kingdom. But the glory of the kingdom, beloved, is the glory of its king, and a kingdom cannot be more glorious than its king. If you have a great kingdom and then you have a foolish man come to the throne, it doesn't take very long and that kingdom simply goes downhill. You want a glorious kingdom, you better have a man to match the kingdom. It's his glory, it's his character, it's his abilities that make the kingdom in the end what it is. His wisdom, his power, how he's able to rule and bring to pass what he has desired to do. Read your world history. The kingdoms match the kings, and the kings have character, personality, charisma, and they gave the glory to the kingdom. Well, read this kingdom, beloved. You can't have a kingdom like this unless you have one who is supremely qualified. And that's what 2 through 5, the verses of the text, lay down, of course. It speaks in terms of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah being upon him, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. And what's at the heart of the covenant, beloved? The heart of God's covenant is love. Life-giving love. Has to do with election. Can't divorce covenant and election. David, whom I have chosen, and I will be faithful to the people whom I have predestinated, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children and receiving the inheritance. And as the sovereign electing God, keeping the word of his promise and of his covenant. But what, beloved, is true of someone who loves someone else? You love someone else. What do you want to do for that someone else? Well, beloved, you want to give them a gift. You want to say the one you love happy. You want to rejoice in their joy. That's what love is. We rejoice in each other's joy. And you give a gift so they may open it, if you will, and you can see their joy. And even if it happens to be a gift today that maybe she isn't so pleased with, still it was the thought that counted, at least, huh? We can be happy with that. You meant well. I'm thankful for that. But the giving of the gift, in the end, beloved, not simply the gift, it represents the self, the giving of oneself. And God, beloved, is the gift giving God. That's what the covenant is all about. And what does he give? He gave himself to us in this son of his who's related to Jesse and David. And in him is the power and the glory of the promised kingdom. I'm going to give all things to my people. We give a gift. You think of God, he's promised us all things. All things are yours, he says. But the love for us to receive all things, there must come the Christ child. There must come this Messiah. And then through him, all things are made ours. But for that to be, he has to be qualified. And so you have this list of qualifications. And I have no intention of dealing with those qualifications in depth this evening. Simply want to point out, it speaks of him as having the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Loved all those qualifications. To what end does he have this matter of understanding and of wisdom and of counsel, which has to do with discernment and might and knowledge and so on? What's the purpose of being qualified by the Spirit with these things? Well, it makes plain what that is in verse 4. So that he, by all these qualifications, with righteousness may judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There's a twofold purpose here. On the one hand, he has these qualifications that he might be the salvation of the poor and of the meek, to be their redeemer, huh? Their kinsman, to stand in their stead for the poor and the meek, that they be not dispossessed, that we be not dispossessed. On the other hand, these qualifications, that he may have power over evil, the evil one, and the enemies of the church, to destroy the wicked from the face of the earth. That's the idea with these qualifications that he has. Not only knowledge and discernment and how to go about it, but the might too, the ability to accomplish what he has determined to do. But what this passage is doing is setting him in striking contrast, you see, to the house of David at the time of the prophet. Now, he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, who was a God-fearing king, but he's talking of more than just Hezekiah, of course. He's talking about a whole house. And the trouble with the house of David then was you had one good king, but what of his brothers? What of his relatives? The house itself, beloved, was still corrupt. And it deteriorated as time went on. And from Hezekiah comes Manasseh, and all the evil that comes through Manasseh, and all the rest. but the house of David belonged. Instead of taking the place of the poor and of the meek and standing for them over against oppression and evil and those who would dispossess them, the grandson, the great grandsons of David were themselves active in that, gathering to themselves greater portions in land by dispossessing the orphans and the widows and the poor. And if David, beloved, had been raised from the dead as a spirit like Samuel and had seen his own great grandchildren, he would have said, "You're doing what? You who are related to me, according to the flesh, are treating the flock of Israel, of Judah, how? The poor and the widows and the orphans, how? I don't know you. I disown you. You are no relatives to me." That's where the house of David was with its corruptions. And God says, "I'm going to raise up another out of the root of Jesse, a king is coming, a prince of peace, and he will take the part of the poor and of the meek and of the needy of the land." As I have said, not only will he have the power of discernment to sort through these things and wisdom, but he will have also power, might, to impose his will and to accomplish his purpose. And he's not going to judge according to his eye, simply outward appearance, nor according to his ear, what men tell him, and the lies, of course, they tell him. But he's going to judge according to the knowledge of his heart, of his ability to discern who is telling truth, who is telling falsehood. And it has nothing to do without that which impresses him outwardly. But he shall judge, as the passage says, in accordance with the fear of the Lord. And that's the key phrase. The phrase is used twice if you read the passage. In verse 9, understanding in the fear of the Lord. And verse 2 ended, and of the fear of the Lord. Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Quick in understanding, sharp, penetrating with understanding in the fear of the Lord. You know what that means? It simply means this, beloved. He's not interested in the approval of men. That's not what governs this man, this king who's being promised. That important to him is the approval of men. And what do men think? And what does society think? And accordingly, I will trim my sails and make my judgments. But the fear of the Lord, not what has the approval of men or the disapproval of men. What will men think if we do this or that? But what does the Lord think? What's the judgment of the Lord? Does this have the Lord's approval? And then it has the Lord's approval in accordance with the holy character of God and His righteousness, then it shall be done. The whole problem with the apostatizing Protestantism of our day, beloved, governed by what do men think? What does society think? What is the Grand Rapids Press writing about us now? Or some other press paper of some kind of stature? Do they disapprove of this? As if our Christianity, beloved, is determined by what society thinks and our humanitarian efforts or the lack thereof. And all kinds of grievous things occur in the church because men, rulers, elders, govern the affairs, preachers preach. What's the press going to say if I say this or that? I sin one, says the Lord, who isn't interested in what men think. The fear of the Lord. Does the Lord require it? Does this have the approval of the Lord? Is this in accordance with His will, then it shall be done. That's Christ Jesus, beloved. And He comes with this great power, with this judgment, and in this perfect righteousness. Righteousness means the will of the Lord, the Word of God. What does it require? And if one walks in accordance with the Word of God, then he shall have my approval. It doesn't matter his status in the earth. And he's not one who can be bribed and so on as an earthly judge. Simply bringing the Word of God to bear, and accordingly he does. And then he deals with the poor and the oppressed and the needy, beloved, not according to their worth or their worthiness, but he himself comes with a righteousness. And those who come to him by faith and repentance and pray for forgiveness and pardon, with a royal heart he forgives and gives them the righteousness that has his approval. And the gates of the kingdom swing open and one enters in. And what he has in store for such beloved is this glorious, everlasting kingdom. And what a kingdom, beloved, is described here in that pictorial terms, of course, of the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard with the kid, the little goat, and the young lion, and the calf, and a little child leading them. Language that describes heaven, of course, doesn't it? And the glory of the new kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. Gone is the animosity. Gone is the threat of man to beast, and a beast to man, and a beast to beast, and the terror that is out there in the darkness of the night. And the righteousness and the power is such that those who were once enemies are reconciled. And of course, the beast and the reconciliation to each other and to man represent the reconciliation between men themselves. So that you have here that word of God that says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And it's interesting, it doesn't just simply say, shall not hurt or destroy in my Jerusalem, but in my holy mountain, because you see, the holy mountain is broader than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the symbol of the church herself. You know, Revelation chapter 20. One, when Jerusalem, that four square city, comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. But that's the church. But you understand, beloved, the church that has been redeemed has to have a habitation, has to have an inheritance, a place to dwell in. And God is saying, and I'm going to, through this king that I'm sending, give a place of dwelling that my church, my bride, may live in. A great inheritance, and it'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be like paradise itself, and peace from sea to utmost sea. And little child can lead the beasts. We think of these beasts, think of a little child. It's interesting, the little children sometimes, you know, they don't even have the fear of the beast. Some children do, others are fearless. And a mother would never want to leave her child anywhere near where a lion or a bear or a wolf was, because that toddler might simply go right up to them. But of course, the beast, being a beast, would well devour the child. But not in this kingdom promise, beloved. In this kingdom promise, such safety, such security, the absence of animosity and violence to such an extent that a little toddler could go up to a great lion, and the lion would simply purr and say, this is a son of Adam, this is a daughter of Eve, these are my lords. I am, as it were, their pet and their servants. And the little child scratches behind the ears of this great beast. Safety, peace, evil, violence, the threat of it gone by the power of love and the rule of this great son of David. No, this great son of God, who was greater than David himself, who establishes beloved not simply a kingdom like David, which would still be an earthly kingdom, but now a heavenly. And in this kingdom, violence shall never be again, because sin can be no more, because the righteousness of this kingdom, beloved, is not the righteousness of Adam, but the righteousness of this kingdom is the righteousness of God's own Son, sealed by blood. And against that righteousness, nothing can ever testify again. But keep in mind this, beloved. He and he alone can establish this kingdom. They may talk about it this time of the year, these kingdoms of peace. They're all doomed to failure. Only one, beloved, can establish the everlasting kingdom of peace. And that's the royal son that comes from Jesse's house. And beloved, who shall enjoy it? He that believeth. For God so loved the world, beloved, the cosmos, that he gave, the gift-giving God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know him? Knowledge shall fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. As the waters fill the sea, the knowledge of Jehovah God, beloved, the full knowledge of his will, what he requires, and the knowledge of his love, that intimate knowledge as well. Do you know him? Then you know God. And to know God through Christ Jesus, beloved, is eternal life. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the promises. May we live in accordance with them and be thankful and be useful in our service in the kingdom as we wait for our Lord's return. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.